We will not have a music portion to our service this morning. We allowed the music on tape to go long for the stragglers, but I see that we're all here, so we'll get started. We will do away with all of the other preliminaries. If you would like to contribute to the ongoing operation of this enterprise, you can see Danny Hunt at your leisure. Our custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth, the opportunity to gather in freedom and to utilize the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which has been provided to us through your grace, to understand things that are of an infinite character. It is our prayer that these things might be processed in such a fashion that we could include them in our inventory of ideas, to rely upon these in decision-making and problem-solving, and as a source of motivation and encouragement for the development of reciprocity that would motivate our continued pursuit of your infinite plan. It is to that end that we lift our prayer this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Now this coming week, Joe Henner and I will be down in Alabama visiting my dad, and therefore I would like to take this opportunity, maybe the first 5 minutes or so, to orient you as to where we are and what we've done. We are looking at the third feast of the Lord on the Jewish religious calendar or sacred calendar that begins with the month Nisan. The third is that of first fruits. It occurs on 16 Nisan, established in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. And we noted that passage and introduced the study, noting the typology of first fruits, references Jesus Christ as the first fruits of all future resurrections. And that will become a central point in one of our sections upcoming. We then noted the actual feast itself and the ritual associated with it, that the first fruits is actually a harvest of the barley crops, and they are presented by the Jewish believer at the temple on that particular morning after the first fruits, after the unleavened bread's feast the night before. And this is usually managed by the priesthood as well, who also have from the national barley crop a national first fruits presentation as well. We then went into a bit of detail on the typology of first fruits, and you're familiar with that. What it does is it orients us to the doctrine of resurrection. Jesus Christ is our first fruits, and so that has taken us to a study of the resurrections, beginning with that of Christ. There are two general resurrections in human history. We noted the first resurrection has four categories, and we noted them. The Alpha Company is Christ, Bravo Company is the church, Charlie Company is the tribulational martyrs and Old Testament saints, Delta Company being the believers of the millennium at the conclusion of human history. And then the second resurrection is that of all unbelievers. We noted that they are retained in the torments compartment of Hades, beginning with the first unbeliever of history, which apparently was Cain, and moving on to the last unbeliever of the millennium. Now this particular compartment is introduced to us by the narrative in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And this is where we find the conversation between the rich man, Abraham, and Lazarus. And we studied that in a little bit of detail enough to establish these points. And also noted that Abraham and Lazarus were in the compartment called Abraham's bosom. We noted the idiom there, and developed as a result from that the fact that it's really the paradise compartment. And that is where our Lord's soul went at his physical death. We noted as a result of noting the second resurrection, the end result of that, is that all of these unbelievers will be brought before the great white throne for the ultimate judgment at the end of human history. We documented that from Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And then under paragraph B, we observe the resurrection of Christ being the first fruits of all future resurrections of believers. And he gave us a clue as to his burial that would obviously precede his resurrection. In Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, he indicates to the Pharisees that his burial will be a 72-hour period of time, after which he will be resurrected. And he quotes from Joshua 1:17, as an illustration of the length of his burial. Joshua was 3 days and three nights in the stomach of the great fish. He will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, in that particular study, we observed something that had come up as a question from some of you. And I took the time to do this, and I'll just put the chart up for you to see. There were only a few here Thursday evening when we noted this. But if Jesus Christ was in the grave for 72 hours, and we know that he was resurrected on Sunday, the Jews call that the first day of the week, and that is exactly the way it is phrased in all four of the Gospels. We have the first verse in Matthew 28, Luke 24, and John 20, and Mark 16, verse 2, documenting that it is called the first day of the week. We call that Sunday. That's the day of the resurrection. And if you track backward from there, 3 days, 3 days and three nights, you come to the point where the crucifixion has to occur during the daytime on a Wednesday. So that would be called Good Wednesday, I guess. And the whole process begins at 9 o'clock in the morning. It's called the third hour is when he was nailed to the cross. That is idiomatic. That has to do with the third hour of daylight, that following sunrise. That's approximately 6. So he was nailed to the cross at 9. The judgment began at high noon and lasted till 3. And then he was taken down shortly before sunset, prepared, and then buried before 6 o'clock in the afternoon. And that begins the first day, first 24-hour period, I should say. Now, the Jews' clock works at 6 o'clock. That's when the day changes. And so night comes first in their arrangement. So we have night one being Thursday. We would call that Wednesday night until midnight. But we have to look at it from a Hebrew lunar calendar. The first night is Thursday. The first day is Thursday. Second night is Friday. And the second day is Friday. The third night is Saturday, and the third day is Saturday. And you can work your way across here and see that, so that after sundown on what they call the Sabbath, we call it Saturday, any time between there and, say, midnight is when the resurrection occurs, so that when the ladies arrive on the scene after sunup the next morning, they find the tomb empty. Now, the notes show this breakdown, and you can review it if you like, and there's the chart that went with that. Now, the trichotomy of Christ's true humanity related to his physical death, that is something we noted in closing the other evening, and it shows the trichotomous separation of our Lord's personality at physical death. We can see from Luke 23:46 that he dismissed his human spirit into the care of the Father, and that means that the human spirit goes to heaven. But at the same time, we know from the passage found in Luke 23:43, where he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And we've already established that paradise is the compartment in Hades where believers' souls depart. And that means that he's under the care of the Holy Spirit, his soul is, in the paradise compartment of Hades. So there's a dichotomy there. And then making it trichotomous, the body is buried for 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and you can see that in Luke 23:53. This is where we concluded our study on Thursday evening. Now today, as we resume our study, we want to take up briefly some compartments of Hades that we haven't looked at in enough detail. And this detail will give us information we'll need as we proceed in our study. And all along the way, you'll receive little tidbits of information about what goes on during the 3 days of burial, that period between Wednesday night on our calendar and Sunday morning. Quite a lot went on, and we're going to look at that in our study of the resurrection. Now, paragraph D is entitled Hades, and then a colon, and then Paradise, Tartarus, and the Abyss. These are three compartments that we need to expand on a bit at this point. Point one, David wrote a psalm about the physical death of the Messiah. And in this psalm, he prophesied the separation of his soul to Hades and the burial of his body in the grave. So we have a prophetic passage here that gives documentation for what we discover in the New Testament. That passage is found in Psalm 16, verse 10, and it reads this way. You will not abandon my soul in Sheol, neither will you permit your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, Sheol, we've already taken a look at Hades, and here is the word, S-H-E-O-L, is Sheol, and that is Hebrew, and that is the equivalent of the Greek word Hades. I think that is looks like this, H-A-I-D-E-S. And that is pronounced Hades, and that is the Greek equivalent. Same place. And so Sheol has four compartments. Hades has four compartments. They are the same thing. One is a Hebrew word, the other is Greek. Now they both refer, by the way, to any large subterranean area. They came to refer to the place where the dead of the human race and certain fallen angels reside during certain phases of the invisible war. There is no way to get around the fact that the scripture reveals that Hades is located in the interior of the earth. There's no way for me to explain some other scenario. The scripture is clear. Now, you geologists and all of you people that are into metallurgy and all of these kinds of things, that maybe you understand. The theory has it, as you dig down into the earth, the closer to its core you get, the hotter it becomes, and rock is molten. It's made up of molten nickel, all of these things. The temperatures are so high you can't even believe it. And therefore, how could there be a place where people could survive in the heart of the earth? Well, you must remember that these are not human bodies involved. Only souls and human spirits for dead believers are involved. And this is a non-material thing. This is spiritual. And so whatever the environment is, the Lord was able to construct when he created the earth back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And this compartment was there to house the souls and spirits of believers who would die prior to the judgment of the cross. This is a principle we'll note in this doctrine. And it's very important to understand that no one's soul or spirit could go to heaven until after the cross, and we'll explain that and why. Also, there had to be a place for the souls of unbelievers to go until the great white throne judgment at the end of human history. And so it was decided, since the entire angelic conflict would be resolved on this planet, this one lone little spot in the entire universe, that these souls and human spirits, as well as those of certain angels, would be managed, would be detained in a place called Hades or Sheol, and that place is located in the heart of the earth somewhere. Now, you can take that or leave it, I don't care, but the scripture is clear, and if you'll orient to the concept that these are non-material concepts, these are spiritual concepts, it will be much easier for you to accept and understand. These are not live human bodies down there. These are souls, and for believers, human spirits. Now, this is the place, then, where the dead of the human race and certain fallen angels reside during certain phases of the invisible war. Point three, David distinguishes between the soul, which is in Sheol, and the body, which is in the grave. Now, prophetically, David makes reference to the fact that the soul of Messiah will go to paradise at physical death. And we, of course, have tried to visualize that for you with this chart right here. Soul goes to paradise. Point four, David understands that although his body will undergo decay, the body of the true humanity of the Messiah will be buried but not remain in the grave long enough to decay. It will be buried but not stay there long enough to decay. How long is that? Well, point five. This is why it was necessary that the Lord's burial last 3 days and three nights. Sometimes we run into things in the Scripture that defy our traditions. Our Lord looked at the Pharisees on one occasion when they were trying to make a point regarding the oral law of the Talmud, and his troops had violated some little nitpicking rule in the Talmud, and they were dressing him down for that. Why didn't you correct these people? They violated our traditions. And he says, you guys violate the mandates of God for your own traditions of men. And oftentimes we run across passages in Scripture and we say, no, that means this, it doesn't mean that. And when the Lord says 3 days and three nights, he means exactly that. And this past week we took it up with a principle of Hebrew and Greek grammar to demonstrate that it was 3 days and three nights, thus 72 hours. Now that is important. It is not like, let's say, a 30 or 40 hour period we're discussing here, that the portion of a day can be counted as a full day. For example, he was buried on Friday night, which really is kicking off Saturday on the Jewish calendar. And he stayed in the grave all day Saturday, and then sometime between sunset Saturday and dawn on Sunday, he was resurrected. Now, how many hours is that? 30 some odd. No, that doesn't work. Not when we see what we're about to see. It has to be 72 hours. Now, go with what the Bible says, not what tradition says. Now, here's what we need to learn. Let's go back to point four. David understands that although his body will undergo decay, he's writing the psalm. And many will look at the Davidic psalm and say he's writing about himself. Now, how can that be when we see what the passage says? He is talking about the body of the Messiah, that it will be buried. But the Messiah's body will not remain in the grave long enough to go through decay. This is why it was necessary that the Lord's burial last 3 days and three nights. The zeitgeist of first century Israel regarding the status of corpses was developed by the teachings of the rabbis. You have to understand the period in which this passage was written, the period in which it is fulfilled in history, the first century AD. And at that point, it was traditional in Israel that a body must remain in the grave or in a status of physical death for 72 hours before it was officially considered to be dead. Now, I told you about going over to Virginia when Chris and Shannon were living there, and we went over to Richmond to see the church where Patrick Henry gave his Liberty of Death speech. There are all of these graves circling that church. The whole grounds are covered with these tombstones and graves and markers. And some of them are elevated above the ground. And some of those have bells on them and little strings running down into the tomb itself and a little bell on top. Well, that inspired a question from me. And I learned that back in the 1800s, they didn't have embalming then. You croaked, they threw you in a crate and buried you. And then on occasion, the family would want to move that grave to, say, a family cemetery or somewhere else. And they would unearth this box, and the top would pop off, and they would look in there and find splinters under the fingernails of the corpse. And they would find these marks on the underside of the lid of the casket. The reason being, the people weren't dead. They revived, and they tried to claw their way out of their own casket. And so this upset a number of people, so they decided, I guess the morticians had a deal where we can sell you a grave, a casket, to where you can ring a bell if you are buried just a little too soon. And people actually would ring these bells, and the guys would come and hear the bells, the fellow that took care of the graveyard, and these people would be dug up, and they would be saved by the bell. And literally, that's where your idiom comes from. Now, it's not a boxing term. And then they decided to bury him above ground with the bell, so that if they revived, then it would be easier for them to get to them. Now, the point I'm making is that in ages past, we didn't have this fancy Dan embalming process in this country, and they didn't have it in Israel. They wouldn't do it for religious reasons. Now, I understand you're thinking, well, the Egyptians used to do that. Yes, they did, and they did it quite well, as some of the corpses show. But the Jews felt that it was a blasphemous concept and violated the law, the Talmud, or something like that, and they wouldn't do that. They didn't embalm their dead. They just threw them in a box after wrapping them up or put them in a tomb, which is the case for our Lord. And they would hack these, they would find a cave-like structure that seemed to accept this idea, and they would go in there and hack out little places where you could carve into the rock a little hole like this, and they would leave a little rise here, and the guy's head would go there, and then his body here, his feet sticking up there, and they'd shove him up in this little crevice here, and then they would go and they would cover it up with a big rock. They'd roll a rock over the opening, and that was the tomb. And that, of course, is the case for our Lord. He was buried in such a structure so that he was prepared for burial, but was not embalmed. He was wrapped in all of these linen cloths with all of these spices that were somehow worked and kneaded into the cloth so that it would help with the problem of decay. This is how they spice things up, so to speak. Now, a person was not officially dead until he had allegedly been dead for 3 days. 72 hours. Now, the zeitgeist of first century Israel regarding the status of corpses was developed by the teachings of the rabbis. Now, I get this from E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible, page 1547, footnote 39. Quote, "The rabbis taught that the spirit wandered about for 3 days seeking readmission to the body, but abandoned it on the fourth day as corruption began then." Corruption began, as far as the rabbis were concerned, on the fourth day. Now, our Lord has to deal not only with the Mosaic law, he had to deal with the opinions of men found in the Talmud. He also had to respect certain traditions so that the message would not be clouded by the traditions of men. And so there are a lot of intricate things that go on about everything our Lord did, including his death and how long he stayed in the tomb. Now, point 7. If the body of Jesus had remained in the tomb for less than 3 days and 3 nights, critics would be able to assert that he never experienced physical death at all and simply revived. You get that? 30 hours wasn't enough, and the critics would have been all over that, and probably are presently. Now, such a thing occasionally occurred in the time in which the Lord was buried, so it was not an unheard of thing. And so that had to be guarded against. Point 8. If the Lord's body stayed in the grave longer than 3 days and 3 nights, it would have decayed, according to Psalm 16:10, the prophecy of David. Now, I need for you to understand the fact that there was a trichotomous separation, and the true humanity of Jesus Christ was corporally dead and was buried in Joseph's tomb and stayed there for 3 days and 3 nights. It was a real human body. Don't forget that. And it was properly prepared for burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus with the proper wrappings and the proper spices. And if it had stayed there into the fourth day, it would have begun to decay. And David assures us that that did not occur. Now, we've studied the resurrection in a special we did at Easter here a few years ago. And one of the fascinating things when you exegete the resurrection passages is that when the people went in there, Peter, John, the ladies, and so on, it is described that the cloths, the linen cloths, were laying limp, lying limp, on this little crevice that I showed you inside the tomb. In other words, it's as if a balloon was blown up, someone comes in and pricks it with a pin, the balloon collapses. That's the way it's described in the text. Now, how do the wrappings stay in their status quo form, yet they've collapsed? Unless there has been a resurrection. For in a resurrection body, it moves through material substances, including the fact that Jesus Christ did not walk out the door opened by the angel. The tomb moved away so that he could walk through. He walked through the wall, as we'll note in due time. He walked through the door at the upper room when he went to meet with the 11 disciples. They had the thing bolted because they were afraid the Jews were after them. Bolted. He walked right through it. Could have been the wall, for all we know. We'll say he walked through the door. And he was resurrected through the linen wrappings. Now that occurred before the fourth day was very old. No decay. Now point nine. The 3 day, 3 night period affirms death while it fulfills the prophecy of David in Psalm 16:10. Neither will you, that's God the Father, permit your Holy One to undergo decay. That means resurrection on the fourth day or at the end of the third day. 10. In the time in which the resurrection occurred, the fact that the Lord's body was buried for a 3 day, 3 night period confirmed that he was physically dead. Therefore, the doctrine of resurrection says that Jesus Christ died physically but came back to life after 3 days in a resurrection body. That's important for you personally, because before you can get a resurrection body, your physical body has to literally die. Death precedes resurrection. One exception, the rapture generation. Point 11. The fact he was raised at the conclusion of the third day fulfills David's prophecy that the body did not decay. Now, David knows his body will enter the grave and decay. He is prophesying, therefore, in Psalm 16:10 about the human body of the Messiah. Now, how do we know this? Point 12. Peter uses David's quote as an illustration to confirm the resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verses 24 and 27. Here's the way verse 24 reads. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, the power of death. See, Christ's victory on the cross was a victory over death. And then he says, for David says of him, of the Messiah. And then a few quotes of David are given. Now verse 27. Here is one in context. You will not abandon my soul in Hades, meaning the paradise compartment. He was not abandoned there. He only was there for a short period, namely 3 days and three nights. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, meaning resurrection after the 3 day, 3 night period. And it was a full 72 hours for reasons I've just evaluated. Now, point 13. Paul, in a similar manner, also quotes David, during his exhortation before the officials at the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. Now, this passage is found in Acts 13, verses 30 through 37. Here's the way it reads, beginning at verse 30. Paul says, God raised Christ from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. That's the apostles. Verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he, God, raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Then verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Explanation, verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, that's a way of saying that we all have a purpose. All believers have a purpose in the plan of God, and he keeps us here until that purpose is completed. And once you've done your duty, then you're allowed to go home. You're removed from the battlefield in an honorable fashion through dying grace, and then you go home. And this is what happened to David, and that is explained. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died physical death and was laid among his fathers, and David's body underwent decay. Verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, Psalm 16, verse 10, does not reference David's death, but that of the Messiah, his greater-born son, namely Jesus of Nazareth. Point 14. At physical death, the soul of our Lord entered into the paradise compartment of Hades. And there he joined the souls of all Old Testament believers who were already there. And this is something that is very important, because we're going to get around to discussing shortly why they were there. Why couldn't their souls and human spirits go immediately to heaven as ours do when we die? And there are reasons for it. 15. This number, though, get the picture, when Christ died physical death, his soul, under the care of the Holy Spirit, went to paradise. And what's down there? The souls and the human spirits of every believer who had died since Adam, we'll call him number one, since Adam, all the way down to his own personal death on the cross. Every soul, every human spirit of all those believers was in paradise. Now, point 15. This number included all those who had died during the incarnation, including such personalities as John the Baptist, Lazarus, whom we recently noted in Abraham's bosom, the thief on the cross, who the Lord promised would be with him that day in paradise, and Judas Iscariot, who had only the night before committed suicide. Point 16. At his physical death, the Lord's soul arrived in the presence of these believers whose souls and human spirits were waiting to be transferred from paradise into heaven. They are in a holding pattern in the heart of the earth and have been there, some of them, for millennia. And they don't like it down there, although it's called paradise and it's a wonderful place of repose and the environment is wonderful and they're cared for magnificently. However, it ain't heaven. You can be in a real nice place, in a real nice coastal community. For example, you could be at the Periwinkle Inn on Panama City Beach. Or you could be in a nice, plush beach house with air conditioning and running water and maids and what have you. But you're all in the same coastal community. Now, Where'd you rather be? In the periwinkle court? I've been there. It's probably a contest between the periwinkle and anywhere in Houston, Texas, as to where the first cockroach was created. Toss up. Where you want to be? Paradise is certainly the better option as compared to torment. But if you're in paradise, do you long to go into the third heaven? Yes, they did. And they had to wait until certain things occurred before they could go. So 17. This transfer had been on hold, awaiting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, following which they then would be escorted into heaven by Him personally. But they can't go until He escorts them. So 18. On arrival in paradise, the Lord organized this transfer, which took place at His resurrection some 40 days later. Now here's the sequence of time. This is His physical death, and that's when He goes to the paradise compartment of Hades. And He's there for 3 days, and then you have the resurrection. And this puts Him back in resurrection body on planet Earth. And then there's a 40-day gap. And there are at least 10 documented Christophanies. A Christophany is the appearance of Jesus Christ post-resurrection. At least 10 of those documented in the New Testament. And these events took place over a 40-day period. And then there was the ascension, which we're going to note in detail. And that is when these guys down here in paradise compartment, that's when they get to go up. And when He goes down here during this 3-day period, that is when He gives them instructions and info on what's upcoming. In other words, this is an organizational session. Now, all of these people had been down here lounging around, propped up with Doritos for the last 2,000 years. They got to get organized. It's move-out time. And so organizational period has to be provided, and that takes place during the 3 days. So the transfer's been on hold, awaiting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, following which they would be escorted to heaven by Him personally. And so on arrival in paradise, the Lord organized this transfer, which would take place at His resurrection. And I made a mistake there. That's a mistake in my notes, if you have them. I had resurrection on my mind, apparently. His ascension should be the word there, some 40 days later. I just caught that. So make that change. That's not resurrection. The ascension is 40 days later. Point 19. There are quite a number of things that took place during the 3 days and three nights while the Lord's soul was in Hades. And during that time, He instructed all believers gathered in paradise about the events that would take place over the next 40 days. There are quite a number of things. So we're going to analyze a few of them now, point 20. So it's going to be helpful for us to look at the sequence of events that occurred. Now, we'll attempt to study these in chronological order, but some of the passages we'll note will not permit that. But we'll stay chronological as best we can over this 3-day period. Now, let's note a few sub-points here on what's about to take place. There are 8 of them. Point 1. The Lord informs all believers that following His resurrection, they will become qualified to execute a permanent change of station from paradise to heaven. They will become qualified to make that transfer. When does this happen? At His resurrection. Point 2. The transfer will take place at His ascension in exactly 40 days. Point 3. Following His resurrection in 3 days, some of those souls and human spirits presently residing in paradise, some of them will be resuscitated in order to testify to this upcoming transfer throughout the city of Jerusalem. We'll note the passage. It's a very important one. Now, before we go on, what is the difference between resuscitation and resurrection? There has been only one resurrection in all of human history, and that is the one of Christ. That is where you have a resurrection body that goes through rock, wood, walls, moves around horizontally on planet Earth and vertically into heaven at lightning speed. Now that's a resurrection body. Resuscitation is where the soul and spirit is restored to the human body. Life is restored, in other words, and that formerly dead body gets up and moves around again. That is resuscitation. Those who are resuscitated ultimately die physical death again. And we know that Elijah and Moses are good examples of this. We recently studied their appearance in the tribulation. And there were other resuscitations. There was another Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, that was resuscitated. He died again. These individuals who have a special testimony, the transfer out of paradise is about to occur. If you want to go to heaven now, all you need to do is believe in Christ and you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. These people were resuscitated, quite a number of them, and they moved through Jerusalem with that message. But they then died physical death again and then joined in the ascension and moving into heaven. So three, following his resurrection in 3 days, some of them will be resuscitated in order to testify to the upcoming transfer throughout the city of Jerusalem. Four, he will go to the compartment of torments to... I stayed up until 3 o'clock this morning, and that should be Tartarus. We will go to the compartment of Tartarus to deliver a victorious proclamation to the imprisoned demons who were incarcerated there. Now, to clear up that mess, the Lord and the believers are in paradise, unbelievers are in torments, and we're not looking at that compartment now. We dealt with it when we dealt with Lazarus and the rich man. Tartarus is where the Lord goes during this 3-day period. It is the abode of the fallen angels of Genesis 6, to whom Jesus Christ proclaimed his strategic victory in the angelic conflict. That happens during the 3 days and 3 nights. He goes to the compartment of Tartarus and he delivers to these angels who have been incarcerated there since before the flood about his victorious episode on the cross. Now, why does he go to see these guys? Because they've been out of circulation since before the flood. They have no idea what's been going on in the angelic conflict. Their mission was to destroy the line of Christ by sexual infiltration of the human race. Their mission was to neutralize all of humanity. It was almost accomplished because only 9 true humans were left by the time the Lord put a stop to it. Methuselah was taken into paradise, but the other 8, Noah, his sons, and all their wives, made it to the ark. And when the flood came, these angels were incarcerated in Tartarus, and their offspring, the Nephilim, were drowned and removed as an issue in the angelic conflict. And then these guys who have been put in Tartarus, they're kept out of circulation. They broke the rules. There's certain rules of the angelic conflict that were established in the beginning, and if you violated those rules, then you were pulled off the playing field. Now, these guys flat did that, as you can obviously see. They're taken out of circulation. But to ensure the fact it never happened again, all angels, both those who were elect and fallen, were disembodied. That's why demon possession is so important for demons in the church age, is because they don't have bodies. And the best way they can seek to control certain individuals is to possess their bodies. It gives them freedom of movement. They're disembodied, and therefore they desire to be embodied. And that explains demon possession, and that's something we'll take up later on. But please note my correction in subpoint 4. During the 3 days and 3 nights, the Lord will go to the compartment of Tartarus to deliver a victorious proclamation to the imprisoned demons who are incarcerated there. Point 5. These demons were court-martialed and summarily withdrawn from active participation in the invisible war for violating certain rules of engagement in the angelic conflict. Specifically, their sexual assault on the line of Christ in Genesis chapter 6. That's why they were court-martialed. Now, the rules and regulations for the angelic conflict, although there's free will among the angels, including those who are fallen, there are certain things you don't do. And this way went out of line. And the Lord shut that down. That's what brought on the universal flood, was to put a stop to this assault on the true line of Christ. Now, if Noah and his sons and their wives, in fact, it was their wives had been compromised, that would have been it. And that would have wiped out the human race, and there would have been no way the line of Christ could have been maintained until the virgin birth. There would be no true humanity. There would be half-breed angels, half-breed man, hybrids. And that brought about the universal flood. So these demons were court-martialed and then summarily withdrawn from active participation in the invisible war. Point six. At the conclusion of the third day, Jesus Christ is resurrected. His soul is returned to the tomb by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. That you take this in reverse order. Holy Spirit is supervising the Lord's period of time in paradise, and then it is returned back to the body at the end of the three-day period. And that is by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. And his human spirit returns to the tomb by the omnipotence of God the Father. So back to the tomb comes the human spirit as well. 7. Immediately following the resurrection, the souls and human spirits of a number of Old Testament saints are temporarily resuscitated. And they scattered throughout Jerusalem to evangelize and inform others of the upcoming transfer from paradise into heaven. This is a great message for Jews up to that point knew when they died they could not go to heaven. They had to go to paradise, awaiting the resurrection of the Lord, and then the transfer occurs at the ascension. And so point eight, 40 days later at the ascension of Jesus Christ, all the souls and spirits of the entire population of paradise are permanently transferred to heaven. From this point on, whenever a believer died, his soul and human spirit was instantly absent from the body and present with the Lord in heaven. On that ascension, things changed. Now when people die, their bodies go to the grave, but instantly their souls and their human spirits are transferred face to face with the Lord. Now, point 21 takes us to a little bit of information regarding Tartarus. Those angels who are imprisoned in Tartarus will remain so until the end of the millennium, when they will be permanently transferred to the lake of fire. Point 22 takes up the abyss. This is the compartment that will restrain the army of demons commanded by an archon-ranked officer who is called a demon king in Revelation 9, verse 11. He is clearly identified by John, who gives us his name in both the Hebrew and in the Greek. Now, in our chart here to nail where we are, we've taken a look at Tartarus for a moment, and now the abyss. This is the place of imprisonment for the incorrigible demons who violated certain rules of the angelic creation. See, this bunch broke the rules. We're not given the details. But it does include the demon assault army under the leadership of Apollyon to be released at the middle of the tribulation. Now, that is where these demons are detained. And the identification by the Apostle John in Revelation 9, verse 11, gives us two names for this fellow. There is the Hebrew, which is transliterated this way, A-V-A-D-D-O-N, Avadon, and it means destroyer. And then you have the Greek here, Apollyon. That's A-P-O-L-L-U-O-N, Apollyon. euon. Avadon and Apollyon. Now all of that comes over into an English translation. You get Abaddon, A-B-A-D-D-O-N, and that's your Hebrew. And then you have Apollyon, A-P-O-L-L-Y-O-N. For some reason, the upsilon comes into the English as a Y rather than a U. So we have Apollyon, and that's the Greek. And that's our old boy who's down in the abyss. This general officer commands the first demon assault army of Revelation 9. These demons are embodied spirits. And that's one of the reasons they are incarcerated. And they, like the demons in Tartarus, have been removed from the invisible war because of violations against the ground rules of the angelic conflict. However, these demons will be allowed to re-enter the fray at the midpoint of the tribulation. And now, in order to develop this sequence of events between the physical death and the ascension of our Lord, we will analyze a passage in Ephesians, and we will take up paragraph E at a quarter till the hour, the Lord's descent into Hades. And in that study, we will note isagogically the Roman triumphal procession, which is an illustration used by Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, which we will note exegetically. And we will begin on that at a quarter till the hour.